Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Tim Arroyo. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Well, we are in a series. We are in the Theology of Us series. Have you guys been enjoying this or what? Boy, I feel like Jamie's just putting a hurting on us, isn't he? He's just shaking all of our paradigms up. But man, I tell you, this is just so near and dear to my heart, so crucial to where we're going as a church family, as a church community. Man, it's just people. Surprise. Movements of the Holy Spirit, movements of revival, movements where we saw the kingdom of God established in power in the earth throughout history was done through people. Right? It's the sovereignty of God working through the partnership and the willingness of people. And so if we have people problems, we have presence problems. This is why I care so much. This is why we care so much, because our highest value is unquestionably the presence and the fame of Jesus. Like, that's just non-negotiable. Look at your neighbor and say, that's non-negotiable. And so much of the scripture is trying to get us out of the people problems so that we can stay in our purpose, right? And the purpose of God is to build family in the earth. This is my favorite scripture, I think, on family. I'm just gonna read all this because it seems like the right thing to do. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason," Paul is speaking, saying, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this, this is unbelievable. "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Right now, in real time, as we're in this room, we exist as family with saints in heaven, all getting our last name from Jesus Christ. We are a family. This is more than sentiment or an analogy. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. Family is the only joining together of the ecclesia that God endorses with his seal of approval. We're not a business. We're an army or an organization. We're a family. Amen? And all our dad is God the Father. The patriarch of the family that brings definition to who we are. That's what fathers do. And who you are brings definition to how you ought to behave. I'm going to say that again. Your father brings definition to who you are. Not your earthly father. There goes that out. Your heavenly father brings identity and definition to who you are. And that definition and identity is what dictates how you ought to behave in the earth. Family is a reality, and God has an idea of what it ought to look like. We see that there's this reality that even in heaven, that's what it says, that the family in heaven and on earth is named. We don't stop becoming a family when we go to heaven. So surely there would be some wisdom in searching the scriptures and saying, what exactly are they doing up there? How are they interacting with each other? And let's try to do that here. Maybe that's a little bit of what Jesus was going after when he said, on earth as it is in heaven, that we should pray and earnestly seek and desire to see heaven on the earth. It's a family in heaven, y'all. It's a family in heaven. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking directly to you and myself to bring clarity to some of our responsibilities of making this a reality. People are going to join this church because of the vision, the zeal, because of the incredible preaching and worship. There's going to be like a big front door into this place that people will come and encounter the Lord. but they will stay with longevity, not just staying, but prospering in this world because it's a covenantal community and a healthy family. We'll be those people that can actually like stick in a church for 10, 20, 30 years and not find routine as the result of the culture, but find constant breakthrough and the life of God being released in our lives, not just because of our individual pursuit, but because corporately we've joined together in creating relationships that actually launch us forward into our identity and destiny. And they don't change over time. There's a verse in Romans 12. It's Romans 12:10. And I'm actually going to read the Passion Translation. I just love the way I think he says it in a really, really, really profound and special way. It's the second half of Romans 12:10. It says, "Try to outdo yourselves in respect and honor for one another." Try and outdo yourselves in respect and honor for one another. And here in the New King James, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. If you really unlock that, basically they're saying, find your limits, find the edge of how much honor you can put into the world around you. Find where that limit is and then jump off of it. But what does it mean to honor one another? You know, one of the things that we love to talk about, and is such a core tenet of who we are as a church family, is the culture of honor. And the culture of honor is this. I know we've hit on this a little bit, but daggone it, we're going to hit on it again. Because it's that important. As believers, a culture of honor is when we learn to discern and receive one another in our God-given identities. I see you the way God sees you. We want to acknowledge who we actually are. This is not lip service. This is not, oh, bless your heart. Aren't you just amazing? You little singer, look at you. You're just so great. This is not flattery. And it's not simply just being positive. Friends, this is prophetic. The culture of honor is not something that you just like effort yourself into. It's actually something that has to be revealed to you by the Spirit. It's revealed to you just like a prophetic word would come to you. It's God through his Spirit to your spirit. Because that's what it says in 2 Corinthians, that your spirit is one spirit with his. And so from that place of connection, God inserts his thoughts and feelings about the people around you to you. You see, we are armed with ways of creating perceptions about the people around us. We learn them from very young. Culture teaches us, depending on how you grew up, where you grew up, even what part of the country you're from, it teaches you how to understand the people around you. The books we read, the movie we watch, the music we listen to, we are so inundated with ways of learning and understanding about the world around us. And a lot of these things are not inherently bad, but some of these mechanisms that we have for understanding people are actually rooted in fear and survival, not the desire to honor the Lord. And you're gonna have to just learn to split the difference here and know like the balance within yourself of that wisdom and that discernment. It's not like, you know, some people are just like, oh, that person is unsafe, you know? Like, just, that's not wrong. But what I'm saying, I'm speaking to a community. Some of us in here have known each other for a real long time. And some of us in here are gonna know each other for a real long time. And I'm speaking to a community that ambitions to do life together. And rather than do the longevity thing, using all of the tools that the world and growing up has taught us to perceive each other, why don't we use the Spirit of the living God to bring definition to the people that you run with? Amen. Our interactions with each other are fueled by our perceptions of each other. I'm going to say that again. Your interactions with me are going to be fueled by your perceptions of me. And vice versa. The way I view you, the way I view you is going to actually dictate how I behave towards you. That's why the culture of honor, it's so important that we're looking past the words we say. It's okay in those moments of grace where we're struggling with having honor for people, that we kind of choose in faith to say what we believe to be true about people. But for longevity, friends, there's so much to be said about being a man or a woman of God that can look around them and know each other by the Spirit. Have you heard that phrase, knowing them by the Spirit? And there's this idea of knowing each other by the Spirit and knowing each other by the flesh. Knowing each other by the flesh will create an environment where we no longer get the benefits of ourselves or others operating in their truest identity. Knowing others by the Spirit will create an honor that causes us and them to live from their truest identity. And y'all, when that happens, it's game over. The kingdom of God is established in power. The plans and purposes that rest on a community begin to operate, begin to function, and life starts to happen. But not when you only know each other by the flesh. You know, in Mark 6, there's a moment where Jesus, goes to his hometown and he teaches in the synagogue. And at first, the people are amazed and they're astounded. And they're saying, wow, look at the miracles. How does this guy have this wisdom? And then all of a sudden, somebody pipes up and says, wait a minute. Isn't that Joseph's boy? Wait, we know his family. He's no better than us. And you know what it says after that? It says, and Jesus did not perform many miracles in that town. Now, don't think for one second that Jesus tried to lay hands on the sick and they didn't get healed. Wrong answer. That's not the tragedy of the story. The tragedy of this story is that a people decided to know Jesus Christ by the flesh and not even think to bring their sick to him. Jesus was not given permission to operate in the fullness of identity as the Son of God. And so the gospel wasn't displayed and the gospel really wasn't preached. I promise you, I'm sorry if I'm intense today, I'm just in it. I promise you there are people in your life right now that your familiarity is putting a cap on them and their interactions with you. There's people that you know right now. There's people I know right now that I'm so familiar with. I'm like, oh no, I know their story. And at the heart of it is I don't want anybody to be better than me. Fear, insecurity, comparison. If they're great, how can I be great? Tim, you need to calm down. These guys are freaking out. But Paul said to outdo myself in giving honor. Paul said to find my limits of how much greatness I could give away in exhortation, in the prophetic ability to say, wow, you're this, you're this, you're this. God's doing this in your life. God sees you this way. God sees you this way. And like, it's not on my list of concerns whether I get what's coming to me. The Bible speaks a whole lot about what you're to put into a community, not what you are supposed to get out of it. And it doesn't mean you won't have moments that feel unfair, but hey, welcome to the life Christ lived. Only giving. Come on, y'all. Don't you want to be like a believer? Like a disciple of Jesus Christ, willing to endure the hardship of giving more than you receive at times? Again, you got to weigh within yourself the balance. You know, Jamie talked about boundaries and protecting what's valuable. This doesn't disregard any of that. But there's a spirit-led balance of how we give ourselves to a people that we are covenantally running with. That until God says otherwise, my life is tied to your life. And if we're going to be tied together, it is so important to me that you know who you are. Because sooner or later, I'm going to need to reap the benefit of who you are. Sooner or later, God's going to put me in a position where I am of need, and I actually need the body to be the body around me, but I don't want to be the guy that every time somebody gets around me, I'm tearing them down. It's like sneaky selfish. If you just put the honor, the spirit-led honor in the people around you, sooner or later, their greatness is going to benefit you. I want to be the guy, if I could go back to that story in Mark 6, that I knew Jesus, if I knew him growing up as a kid and we played together in the sand or whatever they played in back then. Probably sand, right? And I knew him my whole life and I could see him as an adult and, you know, have sickness or injury, say, I need you to pray for me because you are the Christ and the Messiah. And I'm not blinded by the fact that I remember when you used to like have whatever they used for diapers back in the day. You know, I'm not blinded by the fact that I am familiar with you, that I know your origin story. I know the details of your personality and who you are. I see you for who you are. You want to know a moment when that happened? Samuel the prophet was asked by God after the king of Israel, Saul, had just had his last failure. God said, I'm done with Saul. I need you, Samuel, this prophet, to be a man, to go find a king who will be a king after my own heart. And what I want you to do, Samuel, I want you to take yourself over to Jesse's house. He's got a bunch of kids, and I want you to go there, and I'm going to show you which one it is. Now, this is not Samuel's first time anointing a king. First time Samuel anointed a king, it was Saul. And what he was looking for was somebody that on the outside looked like a king. Saul was the tallest, most like, you know, just stunning, bright, like just, ooh, he looked like a king, you know what I'm saying? He stood taller than everybody. Which is so funny, like when Goliath is fighting Israel, who do you think is this giant? Who do you think is the first person that should get sent out to war? It's Saul. This guy, you're right. It was Saul. That was awesome. Who said that? You're so cute. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house where he has all these sons and he starts to look the same way he looked at Saul. He looked at the outside, he looked at the externals and that's who God chose. And we see how Saul worked out. He didn't. But then he gets into this new place in his prophetic journey where he's looking at all these sons and they're impressive and they're strapping and they're ruddy and they're awesome. And he's like, surely it's got to be one of these. And God is like, nope. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. And that word for heart is more than just your emotions or your motivation. It's your whole inner man, your whole inner spiritual. Like in that place is the fullness of the calling that God has put upon you. Saying man looks at the outside, but God looks at what he made on the inside of somebody. And so he's looked at what he thought was all the sons. And then Jesse's like, well, I do have this kid named David. He's the runt of the litter. And I didn't even honestly bring him in here because from the outside, I knew there was no way he would be chosen as king. Samuel says, bring him to me. And sure enough, this was the one who was chosen. And Samuel sees David. And he doesn't see a little runt shepherd boy whose father didn't deem him worthy of even be considered to be chosen by God to be king. He says, there, that's the king. Why? Because he looked and saw what God saw. And he anointed him. And because he saw him, he was put in a place where he could equip him to walk out his destiny. Jonathan did the same thing. David comes to battle Goliath, takes him down. Everyone's like, dang, look at that shepherd boy. That's crazy. God is crazy. But Jonathan said, that's the future king of Israel. What everyone else saw was good, but what Jonathan saw was God. He saw what Samuel saw. No one else could see it. I think Saul saw it, though. I think Saul knew, because he knew there was an anointing leaving his life, going on David's life. And what did Jonathan do? He was next in line to be king, and he gave his armor. He gave his weapons. He gave all the stuff that when people saw that armor, they saw markings that acknowledged he was next in line. And David and Jonathan said, this isn't mine anymore. This is yours. Why was he able to do that? Because he saw. Here's my question. When you walk into this room, what do you see? Because your actions towards people will be determined by your perceptions of them. It's your responsibility to guard your perceptions of the people around you. And it's your responsibility to not allow yourself, no one's perfect, no one's ever going to be perfect, we have grace for each other, but it's your responsibility to not allow yourself to know your spiritual family. You are all named after Christ himself, to know your family and not know them by the flesh, but know them by the Spirit. That's not your pastor's job. That's not God's job. Friends, that's our job. I don't know about you, but I need help. But if we don't acknowledge the responsibility that the scriptures lay on us here, we're going to advocate responsibility and we're just going to live to the whims of whatever feels right and safe as we engage relationships. And we're all going to suffer as a result. See, the culture of honor has the ability to see who you are without stumbling over who you're not. I can see you for you because who you are to me isn't based on your behavior. That's Old Testament. Who you are to me is based on what's been revealed to me by the Spirit of God. That's New Testament. And so as a community, longing for family, it's not family as it's understood in the earth. It's family as it's understood in heaven. And if it was easy, everyone would do it. But we have to fight these instinctual categorization things that we do where we put people in categories as our way of understanding the world. I'm not talking about like personality tests. I'm not talking about that. Those can be really cool sometimes and helping us love people. It's dope. But I'm talking about the way that we just organize the people around us. Maybe I shouldn't go there. Inevitably, y'all, I can speak for myself. If you get to know me, inevitably, get ready. I will fail you. Inevitably, you could have vision towards me that is the culture of honor, and you could see me as God sees me, and I will most likely at some point live and behave beneath who my identity is. And you're going to have to deal with that. Yeah. And actually, it's the burden of responsibility in all of this is to actually begin to walk in a love that produces mercy. Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians 4, I could be wrong. Paul is unpacking the beauty and the brilliance and the fullness of the gospel. And in these little moments, he actually describes the person of Jesus. And he describes what he's like. And in this moment of brilliance and revelation, Paul says this. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. God's mercies fueled by his love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, Peter says, this is Peter, the rock on whom the church is built on, says, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love covers a multitude of sins. The primary experience in a community of believers should be love. Now, most of you, when I said that, you went, yeah, I should go into a group of believers and everyone should be loving me. That should be my primary experience. Mm-mm. No, the primary experience of a believer in community should be the distribution of love. Your primary experience when you come to a place like this should be an output of the love of God. What if we shifted our ideas about our relationships and about our church gatherings and actually started to ask ourselves, where can we actually find places to put love and mercy? I mean, this is the life that Jesus lived. You think he walked into a room saying, all right, how can I get them to love me more? He said, how can I walk into a room and display sacrificial love that will show them who the Father is? How can I walk into Kingdom Life Church, into life group, into youth camp, into my job? How can I walk to other believers and through sacrificial love display the person of Jesus Christ and the person, the face of the Father? And it's so crucial, this idea that we walk in love. And listen, we could have a sermon series for 52 weeks of the year about the implications of walking in love in a community. Bobby would love it. Bobby loves love. At Thanksgiving every year, when we all say what we're thankful, Bobby says, I'm thankful for love. And he's right. It's because you walk in it so well, bro. We could talk about so many aspects of how love just impacts a community. But what's important to this message this morning is the fact that love produces mercy. What do you need when I inevitably fail you? Mercy. How do you get there? Love. How do you get there? By seeing me for who I am. Yeah. We're not just talking love. Peter says fervent love. The Greek means intent, constant, strenuous, intense, earnest, zealous, fully extended towards its necessary outcome, fully laid out for whatever its cause is, sacrificial in nature. Whoo! Okay, everybody take a deep breath. Boy, I more than anything, I want to love you guys. I mean that. Like more than anything, I want to love you so well that you could never convince me by any stupid, foolish behavior that you are anything other than who God says you are. Amen. And I'll tell you what, that's one of the big reasons I think in John 13:30 that says that the world all will know that we are his disciples by our love. Because of the mercy that God extends in this group of people would be so staggering. It says that all will know we are disciples, which means there's a love that will create a perception of each other that will cause us to operate in a behavior that is so singular in the earth that it cannot be confused with anything else. That's what it means when it says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. They will see the way you forgive, the way you walk in mercy, the way you just seem to call out, the way it's like people become who they were meant to become from the day they were born around you. The world is meant to look in on that family and say, it must be God. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of a movement of people called the church that displays the beauty and the power of Jesus, not just through the preaching and the articulation of the gospel, not just through caring for the poor, not just through the display of signs and wonders and miracles, but quite simply to how you deal with me when you're grumpy and I'm grumpy. And they would look at that and say, God must be real. Do it in us, Jesus. Why don't you stand?